Good morning. We are in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 29. Have a lot to cover. Mark 6, verse 14 through 29. Most of the time when you're a teacher, the biggest challenge you have is what not to say, because there's always so much you can say. And that's the case with this text. There's so much meat on this bone, by the grace of God. We'll hopefully get through quite a bit of it here before we're done. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Now, the person that he's talking to that he had heard about was Jesus Christ in context. And they were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elisha. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men of the Galilee. And when the daughter of Herod, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in haste and before the king and asked and said, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your rich blessing upon this text. And Father, I pray for two things. I pray that if there are those here who do not know the Savior, that you would make application of Herod's life to them and show them the wickedness that resides in every one of our hearts. And Lord, for those who are converted, those who do know Christ, I pray that you would give them an unbelievable sense of humility and grace and thanksgiving for what they've been saved from. For without the grace of God, so too would we be. And we ask for your rich blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we talked about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the sending out of the 12. And he sent them out, as you remember, by pairs. And the key was that true ministry begins and ends with the person and work of Christ. As you'll remember, chapter 5 is a chapter of great faith. We see a lot of portraits of faith in chapter 5. Chapter 6, as I've said, is a chapter that's bent toward unbelief. There's some descriptions of examples of unbelief in chapter 6. So if chapter 5 is a chapter of faith, chapter 6 is a chapter of unbelief. And today we see the person of Herod, a pathetic figure, quite honestly, a pathetic man, a weak man, and a pagan man. And yet we see in Herod a portrait of sin, a tremendous portrait of sin. We see the effects of sin. It's like a rock hitting a windshield. It just splinters and it impacts all of life. And so in Herod, we see a picture of the human heart. In a few weeks, we're going to study Mark 7. And in Mark 7, Jesus himself says in verse 21 through 23 this. Now pay attention to what he says, because it's applicable to what we're going to study today. Mark 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men, perceive the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And as you know, in John 2, at the very end of John chapter 2, the last two verses, Jesus says, or the scripture says, that Jesus did not trust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. And so Jesus, in chapter 7, gives an unbelievable commentary on what takes place in this text that we're going to study today. And if you search hard enough in this text, the unbelievable thing is that you find almost everything Jesus says about the heart in John 7, verse 21 through 23, in this text. Adultery, murder, foolishness, and the like. And so as you go through here, remember that text and Jesus' words. Now, as I said on the board, those of you who can't see it, it's Herod, a Portrait of Sin. That's the title of the message, Herod, a Portrait of Sin. And there's really 3 points. Verse 14 through 20, we see a conviction of sin. A conviction of sin. Many unbelievers go to their grave with a conviction of sin. A conviction of sin does not save. A conviction of sin damns if it's not appropriated by God through new birth to repentance. So a conviction of sin doesn't save a man. It's the beginning of God's working from without by the Holy Spirit, but doesn't save a man. Herod had a tremendous conviction of sin, as we'll see. Number two, verse 21 through 26, we see bondage of the will. A wonderful picture of what Luther wrote years ago about the bondage of the will. Man is absolutely incapable of his will doing anything pleasing to God. Man's will is in bondage to sin. Free will ended when Adam ate the fruit. God alone has free will. Free will, by definition, is the ability to only choose that which is good. And if you think about it simply, it's this. If you can choose nothing but good, that is true freedom. Sin is absolute bondage. When you are incapable of doing anything but sin, then that's bondage. And again, I'm not saying total depravity is not saying that we are all as bad as we could be. All total depravity says is that you are in every form and faculty infected with the sin nature. That means even when you are philanthropic, you do it for pride, you do it to get your name in the paper. Unless it's done in Christ and for His glory, it's by definition not a good work. Good works horizontally, yes, but good work vertically, no. And so man's will is absolutely incapable of anything but sin. And we're going to see that so clearly today in the Scripture. Number three, fruit of sin. Sin, I could also call it the consequences of sin. Sin always, always, always has consequences. It always has consequences. We do not sin in a vacuum. When a man sins, it infects everybody in his life. It infects everybody in his life, whether it's an unbeliever disdaining the Word of God because of this, quote, Christian being a hypocrite, whether it's the children of that man, whether it's his wife, it impacts every single person in that man's sphere of influence. And so sin is incredibly important because it's incredibly deceitful and consequential in its act. And we're going to see the fruit of sin in this text. So let's jump in here in verse 14. Now, the one thing you want to note is that this is a new section in the book of Mark. This is a new section in the book of Mark. You remember when we started in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came preaching repentance for the kingdom of God. And that was the beginning of his ministry. In a sense, he had been baptized, he had been sent out in the temptation, we saw the humanity and the deity, and Jesus' ministry began to take off like a rocket. Now, from Mark 6, verse 14, through Mark 8, verse 30, 6:14 through 8:30, Jesus is going to begin his withdrawal. And the reason he's going to begin his withdrawal is because of this, one of the reasons is because of this man Herod. Jesus could have died multiple times, as you know, before he went to the cross willingly, because man was trying to get his paws on him. And so God continued in his will and sovereignty providentially to keep Christ away from wicked man until it finally, in a sense, God takes man off his leash and unleashes God to man, and man takes him to the tree. But until then, Jesus begins his withdrawal. And one of the reasons is, as I said, this man Herod, because he knows that Herod is a wicked man. Is a wicked man. Look at verse 14. And we begin. Now I want you to notice, again, the repetition in this section. We see Herod, Herod, Herod. we see Herodias, Herodias, Herod, Herodias. And then all of a sudden the scriptures are going to change, and they're going to call him king. It's interesting. God, in a sense, just takes his name away and calls him king. He's not even worthy of using his name halfway through this text. But the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on this man. That's the key to this text, is Herod. And it says, King Herod heard of it. Now, what did he hear of? Well, he heard of all the things we've been studying so far. He heard of the miracles. He heard of this man, this carpenter from Galilee, who was all of a sudden getting this big calling. He heard about the words and the authority with which this man spoke. And no doubt was he threatened by Jesus. And also, he didn't like what he heard. He didn't like the fact that he was threatened by his authority, but he also didn't like this righteousness and this repentance in the kingdom of God. Just as no unbeliever, nobody in here, when they were unconverted, enjoyed hearing they were unconverted. Amen? Nobody likes to hear, you're a sinner and you're bound for hell. Who likes that? That's not a fun message. But we all came to the knowledge of, yes, that's true, if we've been converted, and God brings that to your heart. And so the fact is, Herod didn't like what he heard. But I want you to notice something. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 17, we've talked about it a ton in here. Faith cometh from hearing. But what is faith also? What does hearing also do? Hearing brings culpability. Hearing brings culpability. A man is not necessarily converted by the word of God. We all know that. But a man is given light. And as we've seen throughout Mark so far, the consequences of that knowledge are grave. And so this is one example here. This word heard, you're going to see it again, is proof that Herod understood about the person and work of Christ. You have to be hard-pressed in the United States, as bad as a lot of the preaching is, granted, you have to be hard-pressed to have never heard the gospel and the person and work of Christ. You have to be really hard-pressed in the United States of America to not have this knowledge. Almost everybody does. In fact, we're gospel hardened, in my opinion. And so Herod had knowledge. And it says his name had become well known, meaning Christ. Christ's name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, before we go any further, I want you to think about a comment we hear all the time. We use it all the time. Everybody in here has probably used this phrase. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Amen? How many times have you seen a child grow up and become an alcoholic because his father was an alcoholic? How many times does a God, in judgment, I believe, allow a man's daughter to be adulterated against because he has been an adulterator? Many times a man who has an adulterous affair will watch as his daughter marries a guy and has an adulterous affair against his daughter. And so the point is, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Sin, again, has consequences. And I want you to hold your finger there and turn to Herod's father, Matthew chapter 2. Herod's father. Now, the Herod that we're studying is, for all intents and purposes, called Herod Antipas. That's the Herod in Mark 6 that we're studying. The Herod that you're looking at, his father, is Herod the Great. And he probably was the most wicked of the three, which is saying something, because they were all three wicked, okay? We're going to see Herod Antipas' father. And it's interesting because a pagan at the time of this man's life said it was better to be his pig than his son. This man killed his own children. This father killed his own children. So it was better to be his pig than his child. Somehow Antipas made it, unfortunately, because he went on to continue the line of sin. Now look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. Then when Herod, again, this is Herod the Great, saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Now, just let that sink into your head for a second. He killed every single Jewish boy under two. Verse 17, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, return. So that is Herod's father. Good guy, isn't he? Good guy. Really brought him up in righteousness, didn't he? Obviously, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. Now, let's look at Herod Antipas' son. This guy in Mark 6, let's look at his son. And turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Now, this man was named Herod Agrippa. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Herod Agrippa. Starting with verse 19. Acts 12, 19. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Now, this is talking about Peter, as you know, in verse 18. He's looking for Peter. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, notice this, verse 20. And he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Then they asked for peace because of their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, which is interesting because that's almost the exact same phrase we're going to see in Mark 6 for his father, having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat in a rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms and died. God's enemies do not die good deaths, as you know from the scriptures. Verse 24, I love this. But, another great transition in the scriptures, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Thus saith the Lord, his word is eternal, man is not. Herod gets eaten by worms and God's word continues to prosper. And so that's a picture, you can turn back to Mark 6, that's a picture of the family tree. Of the family tree. And it's applicable to us. I mean, folks, it's applicable to us. Our children, your parenting is of grave responsibility. You are in a tremendous position of responsibility as a parent. And so in verse 14, some people were saying John the Baptist has been risen. Now look at verse 15. But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old, meaning he's a new prophet, but he's like the Old Testament prophets. Now, the interesting thing is, in the beginning of this chapter, we saw in Nazareth that his family was the most unbelieving of all people. They believed nothing about him in terms of greatness. They called him a carpenter. They called him the son of Mary. In Luke records they called him the father of Joseph. But the fact is, they didn't believe anything great about this man. Now, those who were not under that prejudice believed everything but the truth about Jesus. They called him Elijah, they called him a prophet, but they didn't call him Savior. They didn't call him Lord. But by the grace of God in Revelation, we don't know Christ as he is. We know him to be a good teacher, we know him to be a moral man, we know him to be a prophet, but we will not confess him as Lord until the judgment. Then we all will confess him, some in unbelief, some in belief. But the fact is, these people were just as mixed up as the people in Nazareth. At least they thought greater things of Jesus, but they were still misled about who he truly was. In verse 16, but when Herod, and here's that word again, heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has arisen. Now, the first thing I want you to note here with your pen is guilt. Guilt. Number one, Herod was a Sadducee. Now, what is a Sadducee? A Sadducee was one of the ruling members, but the interesting thing about a Sadducee was what? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Think about that. Didn't believe in the resurrection. What does that tell you? That tells you one thing. The conscience of man can never, ever, ever wipe away the truth of God. Paul says in Romans 1, man is guilty, he is culpable, he is without excuse. That pygmy in Africa that everybody brings up at your dinner table or at your lunchroom or in the produce section, that one question that everybody loves to ask, what about this? I had a guy this week, I'm not kidding you, at Houston's on Beltline, tell me that God would never send a poor child in Hezbollah, that's his exact words, who never saw a white man or ever heard a gospel missionary, he would never send him to hell. And that's the thought people have. It's the pygmy in Africa. It's just dressed up as a kid in a Muslim nation. The fact of the matter is that man is culpable. And we have proof of that. But number one, Herod had already heard at this point. He knows Christ. He knows the ministry. He's going to have a big ministry from John the Baptist here, as we're going to see. But the thing I want you to notice here is, while he's a Sadducee and denies verbally the resurrection, His guilt tells him what? John has risen. Oh no, this guy I killed has risen and come back to haunt me. And the point is that the truth of God is within man. It's innate. Part of the reason, part of the thing about being created in the image of God is that God has innately given us knowledge. And Paul says in Romans 2, that conscience, the Gentiles, don't have the law, but they do the law. Let me give you an example. You go to the jungles of Africa and you find somebody who hunts heads. What does that guy know? He knows one thing. I don't want my head cut off. Now, where does he get that knowledge? He cuts others off, but he doesn't want his off. Where does he get that knowledge? I'll tell you the answer. He has the imprint of God, and he knows right from wrong. And so does Herod. And when push comes to shove, the truth always trumps the conscience. The truth always trumps the conscience. Herod realized that maybe he did believe in the resurrection because the guilt of his conscience would not allow him to have any rest. And so he's totally filled with guilt here and going against his own secular thoughts. One of the commentators said this, and it's very, very on the spot. A guilty conscience is his own prosecutor. A guilty conscience is his own prosecutor. The proverb says, let no man help a man who's wandering with blood on his hands. And I hate to say this, but I always think of O.J. Simpson. That man's guilty conscience is continuing to haunt him. That's his own prison. He may be on the golf course. And I'm going out on a limb and saying he did it, okay? I know. But let me tell you something. His prison is his conscience. As little as he has, he still has a conscience. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison. Now I want to read one text in Luke 3 that talks about this in prison. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Luke 3, 19 and 20. Luke 3, 19 and 20. But when Herod the tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So remember, in this text, Herod doesn't just say you shouldn't be with Herodias. He tells him about all of his wickedness. He tells him about the sin in his life. And anybody who's witnessed knows that that's a difficult thing to do. It's not fun telling people that they're sinners. But if you don't start with that, you're not given the gospel. You're given a Tony Robbins seminar. But you're not giving the gospel. And so it says in verse 20, he added this to them also, that he locked John up in prison. Man would rather lock a man in prison than listen to him. Rather than obey what John said, he'd rather just get away from him and put him away so he didn't have to hear him, which is exactly what we see other places in the book of Acts with Felix and Agrippa and all these other men. And so we see here that he had him arrested and he had him bound in prison on account of Herodias. Now notice how this is written. I love the way the Scriptures writes this. You go back to David and Bathsheba. What is he called? She's called the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. Why does the Holy Spirit do that? Because he wants to hammer home that this is not what God designed. This is an adulterous affair. He's not called the wife of David. She is later, after all what breaks loose. He kills a child. He kills Uriah. He has an affair. All that. But notice how this is written. Everything in the Scriptures is there for a reason. He says, on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, it's interesting because I thought Herodias was the wife of Herod. Well, you see, he is. She is the wife of Herod, but not before she was the wife of Philip. And so what's the point? This man has taken his brother's wife. Good guy, isn't he? He's married his brother's wife. Well, we don't have time to turn there, but you can write this down. Leviticus 18:13 and Leviticus 20:21, take my word for it, say, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your wife. That is an abomination. One translation says it's abhorrent to the Lord God. Now, to make matters worse, okay, lest you think he's a choir boy, Herodias is also his niece. So God's law gets him on a second count. It's not just his brother's wife that he took. It's his niece. So it's incest. It's incest. This just goes to show what happens when a man is turned over by God. This man's life is a downward spiral. He's already been divorced at this point. This is another marriage that he's had. Maybe he's had more, but the Scriptures at least make it clear that he had one prior to this. And so here he is, incest and adultery. That's the other thing. He's not only guilty, but he's also had incest and adultery here. He's complete disregard for the law of God. And John has told him this, as we're going to see. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, think about this. Don't just glibly read over this, okay? Here he is in the court of Herod, a ruler. And he plants his feet and tells him, you're an adulterator, Herod. You shouldn't have your brother's wife. You shouldn't be married to your niece. You're a sinner, Herod. Now, there's all different kinds of ways you can say that. You can say it as nice as you can say it as you know. There's times in evangelism where you take the gloves off. If somebody has knowledge and they're being arrogant, you take the gloves. There's other times where you're very gentle. But no matter how you say that, it isn't going to go over big. And it didn't go over at all because Herod threw him right in jail, didn't he? And so I thought about this week. I got a letter from a missionary who I won't name. He's out in the Middle East recently. And he's ministering in a population of almost 98, 99% Muslims. And he's at the funeral of a 7-year-old boy who had become a believer just before he died of leukemia. And his parents had come to faith through this little boy's conversion. And at this funeral, this man is there. And there's 60 people in this little room. And this man's grandfather, this little boy's grandfather, comes to him and stands right next to him, rubbing his mustache. And he says, I understand you're the preacher who brought my grandson to faith. And the missionary was very right in saying, oh, no, sir. No, sir. The Lord Jesus Christ converted your little boy. And so the conversation went on. Long story short, the man rubbing his mustache says, tell me about this prophet Jesus. At which point, his friend elbows him. The missionary's friend, who's a Christian, elbows him and says, be careful what you say. They cut your throat here so fast, you don't even know you're dead before you're done. So now he's got a choice. Not tell this grandfather about the prophet Jesus, lest I get my throat cut, or give him the scriptures, give him the gospel. The only thing that's going to save this guy. Now, I use an extreme example like that. That doesn't happen today in the supermarket in Dallas, Texas. But I use an extreme example to tell you that that still goes on today and that we still have those sorts of things taking place. And John the Baptist knew what Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, do I seek to please men or do I seek to please God? If I seek to please men, I'm not a bondservant of Christ. And Herod is the ultimate man pleaser. We're going to see that later. He'd rather kill a guy than, God forbid, upset his guests. How glib is that? And so this man continued on, and of course the guy, as you might expect, the guy became a Christian, apparently, right there. And so the man decided, my life isn't as worth as much as this man's soul is. And so that's an extreme example, but think about the position John's put in here. And let me tell you, that's 4th and 20. And your punter isn't on the bench. That is tough. We don't deal with these situations. Unfortunately, we don't. But we still have the same situation, that same conversation at Houston's. This man, this young kid, 25-year-old kid, was a Catholic. And after we had already paid for the meal, the Lord raised up this opportunity. It was obvious. He goes, I go to a Bible study. I'm a Catholic. And I'm glad they don't talk about denominations in this Bible study. He just leaves that stuff to the side. I said, well, denominations don't mean a hill of beans. Denominations don't mean a hill of beans. It doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Catholic. It doesn't matter. Fact of the matter is, are you born again? Do you believe the scriptures? And at the end of the lunch, I said to him, you know, after we had a long conversation, I said, you know, I'd love to tell you all the sunshine about how we're Christian brothers, but the fact of the matter is, we're not. By what you believe, you are not a Christian. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. That's not fun to say to people. But when the man doesn't believe the scriptures and salvation, the biblical way of salvation, we don't do a person any good by telling them something that's false. And as a teacher, I have an even better responsibility to give people the truth. And so I love this quote. I love this quote. We're going to read this again. It says, it's better for sinners to persecute ministers, add in your name. It's better for people to get upset at you, is the point, now for their faithfulness, than to curse them eternally for their unfaithfulness. If you have people in your family that you have not given the gospel to, shame on you. Because they will spend all of eternity wondering, why in the world did they love me so little that they didn't give me the gospel. You may lose a friend. Who cares? Who cares at the end of the day if they don't talk to you anymore? Because you know what? In 2 or 3 years, months, days, weeks, they may come back to you and say, thank you. Thank you for giving me the truth. And so John absolutely had big, big guts for the Lord. And he says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herod. Verse 19. And Herodias, as you might expect, had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death and could not do so. This woman knew. This guy was an absolute stain in her love feast. As long as this man was on the earth, their marriage was going to be just not so good. I'm guessing it wasn't real great anyway. Two selfish people in a marriage don't really mix too well. And so she wanted him dead. So we have murder. First we had guilt, now we had adultery and incest, and now we have murder. And she wanted to put him to death. She was nursing a grudge. And remember, Jesus says very clearly, you don't have to actually commit an act. You can think it in your heart and you're murdering somebody. And so this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. She's nursing this anger and this grudge in her heart. Verse 20, for Herod was afraid of John. Now notice the culpability. We've already heard twice. He knows about Herod. He knows about Christ and his ministry. He's heard about John the Baptist and he knows his ministry. And look at what he knows about John the Baptist. He was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Some of you have holy and just. And a man in Christ is both. We're just before men and we're holy before God. And we're holy before God only because we're in Jesus Christ and he is holy. Positionally, we're holy because Christ is holy. And so John was just and holy. And isn't it interesting that Herod knew that? Notice the knowledge that this man has. See, we have a tendency to think, you know, if I could just give this person some more knowledge, if I could just give them, you know, some better arguments, I just don't know the scriptures well enough. I wish Christ were here. I wish he could do a miracle. Then they'd believe. No. No, the scriptures make it painfully clear. Miracles don't save. It's not a lack of evidence. Herod had all the evidence in the world. In fact, he's going to stand before the Lord God of the universe in Luke at the end of this lesson, and Jesus is going to do what? Say nothing. Now, what evangelism explosion course have you ever gone to where the guy said, say nothing? Jesus obviously could read the heart and is omnipotent, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He shut this man off from light, and we're going to see exactly why. We're seeing it, and we're going to see. So he knew John to be holy and righteous. And he kept him safe. Well, he doesn't keep him safe for very long. The point is, he kept him safe until it was expedient for Herod. Until it was expedient for Herod. Then he didn't keep him safe anymore. And when he heard him, faith cometh from hearing, or unbelief cometh from hearing, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, do you remember when Jesus taught on this parable of the soils? The second soil, we call it the impulsive heart. It says that when they first hear the word of God, they receive it with great, what? Joy. But there's no root, and it's in the thorns. It's a stony soil. And so they don't continue. This is Herod. The scriptures always give us a picture of what Jesus talks about. We always see it in the scriptures. And so Herod is a picture of the stony soil. And so, my friends, you can sit in this room and you can come to Believer's Chapel for years and years and years and you can enjoy the ministry and be unconverted as a stone. That is the sobering truth that I have to say today. You can enjoy a preacher. You can enjoy the Word of God. Herod is a picture of how close you can come and yet end up in hell. Judas is an even better picture. Judas was in Christ's hip pocket for 3 years and was as unconverted as a stone. And so, what a sobering reminder this text is to not be the stony heart. Now, verse 21. And a strategic day came. I want you to remember that word. Remember when we looked at Herod Antipas, his son, there was an opportune day, strategic day in Acts 12? Same thing here. The scriptures make it very clear, I believe, that every man has an opportune day. There is a strategic day in every man's life where they either repent or they are shut off. They are given the knowledge and they are given the light and they are shut off. We see this all throughout the scriptures. We saw it earlier in Mark when Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin. There is a point at which God will end light. The olive branch is removed, light is taken away, and we see this with Herod. After this text, he is straight downhill to death, and Jesus won't even speak to him when he stands there at the end getting ready to crucify the Lord. And so a strategic day came. Now, the interesting thing is, this strategic day was also strategic for Herod. See, there's two things about this strategic day. This was a strategic day that Herod could have done the right thing. Herod could have done the right thing. I'm speaking as a man. We know that by the grace of God, his spirit was in bondage, okay? But man is still responsible. Don't ever forget that. God's sovereignty does not negate man's responsibility. So he could have repented and done what he knew was right, and he knew it was right. But his strategic day was just the opposite, wasn't it? It was the strategic day for him to kill this Barnabas. Because don't forget, we didn't look at it, but in Matthew, it says Herodias wanted him dead. Matthew makes it very clear Herod wanted him dead too. So both of them wanted him dead. So it was strategic in that Herod finally came up with a way, man, I can get this, I'm a little guilty about it, but I can get this guy off my back. And so that is the way it is with people. They either go one way or the other. We've talked about Aaron Burr. You know the story. Aaron Burr said, "Don't ever bother me again, Lord," after he came under conviction. And the Lord never bothered him again. Never bothered him again. So we see conviction. Guilt, adultery, incest, murder, and now conviction. Verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday. Now this was a birthday of his election to the throne, more than a birthday the way we would think of a birthday. But notice he gave a great banquet. And I want you to just remember that, because next week we're going to talk about a great feast that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give. And they could not be more different. This is a wonderful feast from the worldly perspective. But it's a pagan feast from God's perspective. Next week we're going to see Jesus, or when we teach again, we're going to see Jesus give the greatest feast. And so he gives a banquet. Notice who he invites. The Lord's, number one, the military commanders, number two, and the leading men of Galilee. Is there anybody there that sounds like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, the offscouring of the world? The Lord's, the military commanders, the leading men of the city of Galilee. I want you to picture the scene here, because what this turns into, I believe, is probably a drunken orgy. This is Epicureanism at its best. And so everybody's there. Everybody who is anybody is at this feast. And it's revelry. You can just picture the scene. Verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now you can imagine the kind of dance that she did. Very provocative. Probably lewd. Now I want you to notice something about this girl. Her name, from historical accounts, is Salome. Now I want you to notice, remember in the beginning of this lesson I said, sin has consequences. Well, guess what? Herodias was a Maccabee. She had a great upbringing. The Maccabees were some of the best people in Israel. So as Esau, she grew up in a godly home. But the fact of the matter is, she was rank pagan. And what does her daughter become? What a wonderful mother she was. First of all, she's encouraging her daughter. And let's think about this for a second. If you're trying to kill John the Baptist, does this woman who's married to John the Baptist know his weakness? What's one of Herod's weaknesses? We see this in this text. Lust, is it not? He's already adulterated to be with his brother's wife, and now he's having this lewd girl dance before him. And who does that? Herodias? Because she knows how to push the buttons. There's not a guy in here that's married or a woman in here that's married who doesn't know how to push the buttons of their spouse. I mean, come on. We know there's buttons there, and we push them from time to time because we know them. And so she concocts this plan. I'll get my daughter to dance, and then I'll have her make a foolish plea. And then Herod will probably, he'll get carried away, and then I can get John the Baptist dead. So don't think this isn't some preconceived plan. And so this poor girl has been raised in this home with a mother like this, and now she's probably dancing lewdly, and her mother's not only giving approval to it, she's later going to ask her daughter to kill a guy. And so does parenting affect kids? You better believe it. You better believe it does. And so it pleased Herod. Now, I want to stop here for a second, because this issue of lust is a tremendously important issue. And there's not a guy in this room and women, to some extent, lesser extent. Remember, lust doesn't always mean sexual immorality. You can lust for all kinds of things. You can lust for money. You can lust for clothing. You can lust for a bigger house. But I want to speak to the men for a second, particularly, about lust with regard to sexual immorality, because it is a real problem today. And I thought about this week, and I thought, what could I say about lust? What could I say biblically about this issue of lust? And I wrote down 10 things. I know it sounds like a lot, but stick with me. 10 things about this idea of lust. Number one, the greatest way to conquer lust is to renew your mind. Now, these are in a specific order. Number one, renew your mind. Romans 12:2. Paul says, renew your mind. Fill your mind with the Word of God, and you have less room to be thinking about things you shouldn't be thinking about. Number two, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 22 and 23, the lamp of the body is the eye. And everybody in this room knows this. Women and men, you look at something, you can recall that image instantly 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later. And so be careful what you look at. That means, men, you shouldn't be on the internet looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. You shouldn't be looking at billboards you know are there when you're driving down the tollway. And to the extent you're at the gym, you shouldn't be looking at women to the extent you can help it. And so the lamp of the body is the eye. Be careful what your eye sees. And Jesus goes on to say, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Number three, know it's one of the three ploys by Satan. This is really part of the victory to the battle here. Know that Satan works in three ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are his three things. And everything that you see in terms of temptation can pretty much be categorized into those three things. And so know that lust of the eyes is one of the things he's going to come at you with. Number four, ask God to keep you from temptation. Jesus says this in the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Every single day, it's day by day. Christianity is day by day by day. Lord, I pray this day I would be faithful and that you would lead me out of temptation. And so you pray for that. Number five, know it's coming. It's coming. It has come, you know it, and it will continue to come. God said to Cain in Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at your door. That's not just Cain. Sin is always crouching at our door. It's always crouching at our door. And yet we see the same thing in Proverbs 6:7. Remember this, the adulteress. Solomon describes her to a T. And the reason he does is because he wants us to understand that it's a dress rehearsal. If you know the scriptures, when you see this coming, it's a dress rehearsal. You say to yourself, this woman is immoral. This woman is an adulterer. This woman is seeking to have an affair. And you can smell it just like that because it's a dress rehearsal. You know it's coming. And you see it coming when it's four blocks away. And so know it's coming. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it's not going to happen to you. Verse number six, make up your mind in advance what you will do. I got this from Dr. Walke, and it's genius. If you don't make up your mind, he's talking about Proverbs 6:7 with the adulteress, and he speaks to young kids. He said, kids, if you don't make up your mind what you're going to do in a situation of temptation, you're in the back of a car at night by yourself in some parking lot, if you don't make up a decision prior to that happening of what you're going to do, you will fail. You need to know immediately what you're going to do before it happens. In the quietness of your quiet time with your Bible, you need to know, if that ever happens, I know what I'm going to do. And so you need to be prepared in advance for that decision. Number seven, consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to Christ Jesus. This is the first command Paul gives in the book of Romans. Romans 6:11. And he says, reckon yourself dead to sin. Why is that transforming? Because you have the power over sin. This girl goes by and you want to look at her, you can say, reckon, I'm dead to sin. I don't have to do that. I don't have this sin nature like I did when I was unconverted. And so you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. That's another way to find victory. Number eight, watch for the small compromises in your life. David is a master. When you study the life of David, you see this. Watch for the small compromises in your life. It all starts with, you look at something in the newspaper, you know, it was there. And then all of a sudden, you'll get kind of take it up a notch. Then you go see a movie. And then you're on the internet. You see my point? David, he multiplied wives. He stayed home from battle. David didn't just wake up and sleep with Bathsheba. It was small compromises day in and day out. And this is overarching. This is continuing to have dessert every single day, every single day. Deny yourself sometimes. Say, no, flesh, you're not going to have dessert. That sounds silly. But it's little things like that where all of a sudden you become a little bit more lazy, a little bit more lazy, a little bit more lazy, and pretty soon it just kind of starts to go downhill. And so beware of the small compromises. All of a sudden you're not in your Bible as much as you used to be. You don't pray as much. Redouble your efforts. Speaking as a man, redouble your efforts and look for those small compromises. Number 9, if it comes, flee. Flee. You know the text. Genesis 39:11-13. Joseph, when he was absolutely come on to by Potiphar's wife, hooked him. He didn't sit around and give her the gospel. He bolted. There was a time for that, but it wasn't then. Okay? He bolted. And Paul tells Timothy, a young man, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. That's just, again, that's more than just immorality there. Flee youthful lust. And finally, number 10, if you sin, 1 John 1:8-9, confess and move on. Repent, confess, and move on. Okay? Don't fool yourself. Confess. We sin specifically, we ought to confess specifically. Okay? All right. Lust. Enough. Verse 22. It pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Here's the point Matthew Henry makes. Unless we silence sin, sin will silence us. Unless we silence sin, sin will silence us. And here it is. The king said to the girl, notice no more name of Herod, it's just king, said to the girl, ask for me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. He's impetuous and he's foolish. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist on a platter, or the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in haste. Isaiah 59, which is the same thing Paul quotes in Romans 3, they are swift to shed blood. In haste before the king and asked, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, here's the king's big dilemma. Here it is. Fourth and long. The rubber is meeting the road. He has been given this mandate in his oath, his foolish oath. And verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Now that, my friends, is bondage of the will. This man knows what to do. He knows what the right thing to do is. And he is incapable of doing it. Unwilling. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother gathers, as a hen gathers her chicks. And what does he say at the end? You were unwilling. That's the heart of man outside of Christ. They will not come. Jesus says, whoever wills may come. Whosoever will may come. The problem is, unless he wills it, nobody will. And so Herod was unwilling to do the right thing. Think about this. He is willing to please his guests more than keep John the Baptist, a holy and just man, alive. Think about that. That is a sad commentary on the heart of man. He'd rather kill a guy than have his dinner guests leave. Boy, do you believe that Herod didn't obey his oath to that girl? Sad. Verse 27. And he fears men more than God. That's the bottom line. John feared God more than men. Herod feared men more than God. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring him back, to bring back his head. Now the implication there is that Herod had already made up his mind to kill John, or else he probably wouldn't have acted this quickly. He doesn't exactly sweat it. He's a little sorry, just like Judas was sorry. That's not repentance. So he immediately does it. He went and had him beheaded in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What a grotesque picture of sin. Grotesque. And we think of the two witnesses in Revelations, where everybody was jumping around for joy that they had been slaughtered till they rose again. Then they were petrified, just as Herod was earlier in the text. Verse 29, and when his disciples heard about it, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. You think of the text that Matthew talks about in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Remember, God is sovereign over beheading John the Baptist. God doesn't apologize for killing John the Baptist through wicked means. He says, don't worry about those who can kill the body. Fear those who fear him, who after he kills the body can send the soul to hell. That's who you should fear. And so John the Baptist goes directly to heaven. But here he is, the fruit of sin. Sin worketh death. The wage of sin is death. And we see it here with John the Baptist. The fruit of this sin is the murder of John the Baptist. Yeah, we had adultery. Yes, we had lust. Yes, we had incest. But now we have murder. And so we have the fruit of sin. I want you to hold your finger there in Luke 23. We talked about this earlier. Turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. And so this opportune day ended up becoming reprobation for Herod. Luke 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He was glad to hear John the Baptist too. But he wasn't glad to hear the word of God. He was glad because he wanted Jesus to be his rabbit's foot. He wanted him to be his rabbit's foot. He wanted him to do a little miracle for him. For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He wanted to perform for me, Lord, perform. I've heard you're an amazing miracle worker. Can you do some performance for me? Verse 9. And he questioned him at some length. Wouldn't you love to know what he was asking him? But he answered him nothing. He answered him nothing. So what do we say about this chapter, this text that we looked at? Number one, I've read this before. It's better that sinners persecute ministers now for their faithfulness than curse them eternally for their unfaithfulness. Now look, we preach the word in love, okay? This guy at lunch, I said, look, what more loving thing could I do than to tell you that I think the bridge is out. You need to not listen to me, not listen to your mother, not listen to a priest. You need to get your nose in the Bible and know why you believe what you believe. And so it's better to be faithful and be cursed than for people to be cursing you eternally in hell. Number two, every man has an opportune day. The scriptures make that clear. Every man has an opportune day. And this could be, for some people in this room, the opportune day. We don't have any idea from our perspective when that is. You have no idea when your strategic day comes. But it will come. And two things happen. Either God uses it to cause you to repent, or, as Herod, you use it for destroying somebody. In this case, destroying John the Baptist. See, it's funny. Outside of Christ, we destroy our neighbor. In Christ, we're to love our neighbor. Number three, if we don't silence sin, sin will silence us. Matthew Henry. If we don't silence sin, sin will silence us. Number four, unless we heed God's word, the day will come when we despise God's Son, and then God will have nothing more to say to us. Is that exactly what we just saw in Luke 23? Herod despised the word of God. He despised his law. And while he stood before truth itself, the greatest evangelist who ever lived, God said nothing to him. Number five, beware of sin. Beware of sin. It silences knowledge. Herod had knowledge, but he loved sin more than knowledge. That's the sober commentary. He loved sin more than knowledge. Number six, many love good preaching. Many love good preaching unless it touches on their beloved sin. If that be touched, they cannot bear it. Haven't we all been guilty of that? We love a message until the gun's turned on us. And then we say, whoa, hey, whoa, hang on a second. I don't want to do that. Number seven, Proverbs 28:23 says this, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. If you want to evangelize and flatter people with the tongue, you're not doing them any good. You're better to rebuke a man and find favor later than flatter with the tongue. And Proverbs 27:6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, and you see that clearly in Judas. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If we love people, we'll tell them the truth. That's the reality of it. And so Herod is a picture of each one of us. We have this within us. And but by the grace of God, those of us who have been converted, but by the grace of God, we have been saved by a great salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very sobering text. Father, this is not a spit bath in Ephesians, but it is a word from the Lord. And it is something that we need to heed. It is a sobering reminder of what is in the heart of man. And yet, Lord, it is a sobering reminder for what you can do in the heart of a man when you give him new birth. Father, may this lesson in Herod teach us that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. And that by the grace of God, I pray that there's nobody in here, that this will be a strategic day for them, that they will move off in unbelief and go down the slippery slope to hell. And I pray, Father, that you would make application of this text, that they might repent and that they might know what John the Baptist knew. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only name given among men by which we must be saved, that they might be, for the first time in their life, holy and just. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.